Well, good evening, Team Grace. Thank you for tuning in for our Bible study. In some respects, I feel like we just finished our study of 1 Samuel, while in another sense, I feel like it's been so long since we've been together as we dive into the scriptures. I thought that the study on 1 Samuel was so timely, not simply because it allowed us as a parish to walk through that shutdown together through the written word of God, but also allowed us to really dive into some of the themes, those so essential themes in 1 Samuel. So I'm very grateful that we had that opportunity, and I'm glad that here we are picking up this topic, going again, diving now again into the sacred scriptures. So again, want to thank you for tuning in. Tonight, we are really doing more of a broad introduction this evening. So the general introduction to our study, which will be the 14 narrative books, and then a specific introduction into the composition of the portions of the narrative books that are at the beginning of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis. So that will be most of our study tonight, will be those introductions. After that, starting next week, we are going to go step by step through Genesis, and that will probably be more in terms of when we think of a Bible study, that's really what we're going to have starting next week. So next week, we're going to start with the creation accounts, and I say plural accounts. We actually have two of them in Genesis and multiple others provided throughout the scriptures. So that will be our topic for next week. Tonight, it's going to be a general introduction to our study and an introduction to the book of Genesis. So with that, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we ask your blessing and guidance upon us. We ask that you open our minds and our hearts. Help us to receive all that you desire to give to us. Help us to encounter your word, living, sharper than a two-edged sword. Allow it to pierce our hearts, to teach and form and mold us more into you, Lord. Help us to do all that you desire, to pursue every path that will lead us to you, to open every door of our heart that will allow us to surrender more to you. And we ask these and all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, so a few quick announcements. This Friday, I remind the parish family that we have a Mass at 11 a.m. for Patriots Day, the 9/11 Memorial. Please don't forget, if you're able to be a part of the Mass in person or by live stream, that Mass is very important. We declared as a nation on that tragic day that we would never forget, that we would remember. Here at Our Lady of Grace, we fulfill that promise every year by having a Memorial Mass on 9/11. So I ask, as you're able, please be a part of that Mass in person or by live stream. Also, I remind you that on Saturday, we are beginning our quarterly formation days again. This Saturday from 9 to 12 by live stream, you can be a part of that formation day. The topic is going to be the identity and the vocation, the mission of the angels. September is traditionally dedicated to the holy angels. We, of course, have a strong devotion to the angels here at Our Lady of Grace. And so I figured it'd be nice to dive into some of the biblical depth of these angels. Who are they? What is their job, their mission? How are we supposed to understand them? That's going to be Saturday, this Saturday, 9 to 12. It's going to be on our Grace Lily page. So if you can't be a part of it on Saturday morning, you can tune in anytime afterwards by our Grace Lily page. Those talks, those conferences will be available. So Friday, Patriots Day, 9/11 Mass. Saturday, Formation Day, 9 to 12. Please be involved in your parish. I've stressed before that we provide these opportunities here at Our Lady of Grace so that we can encourage one another in the spiritual life, that we can grow in holiness, that we can draw closer to God. So again, please take advantage of these opportunities as you are able. Okay, so let's go ahead and talk a little bit about the Bible, this general introduction. So first of all, the book, the word Bible, actually comes from a Greek word, biblion, which means book. It also, however, can come from the plural form of that word, which is biblia, which means books. So it could mean the singular book or the plural books. Now that's significant, because if we want to stress the unity of the scriptures, then we can speak of the book, right? But if we want to stress the fact that the Bible is actually a library of multiple different genres, literary genres, and approaches to recounting truth, then we can stress and use the term books, right? So biblia. So whether it's the unity of the scriptures, or whether it's the diversity of the books within the scriptures, we can go singular or plural. The important part, our takeaway, is that the Bible is both a unified message, because it shares the same author. God is the principal author of the scriptures, even though he empowered human authors, the sacred authors, to collaborate with him in recounting the written narrative. God is the principal author. Because he's the principal author, it means that the entirety of the scriptures, however diverse and various they might be, they are one message. So again, the Bible is a unified composition. It is a unity. But the Bible is also diverse. And that's so important for us to understand, especially in our reading and our study of the scriptures, that the Bible consists of multiple different literary forms, styles, approaches, that it is very much the books. We would say more popularly, the library, right? That the Bible is a library. Now, this simple fact oftentimes is not understood by well-believing, good Christian people who say, I'm going to read the entire Bible. Well, that is a noble intention. I want to encourage that. Definitely read the written Word of God. But here's what we have to understand. When we open up the Bible, it's like walking into a library. So when I walk into the library, there are, of course, all types of different genres and style of literary composition. Poetry, prose, poetry, history, all these different styles. Well, all that is also held in the Bible, in this sacred library. Now imagine if I were to go into a library to the new release shelf and say, my goal is to read all of these books. Okay, great. You must really like new releases, right? But imagine if I were to say, I'm going to read all the new releases and expect that they will have a shared topic, a shared theme, a shared message. Well, someone could look at that and say, that's not right. Like that's not going to happen. Like, look at that. That's a mystery novel, and there's a poetry collection, and that's a World War II history, and that over there, well, that's an ancient history. And to think I'm going to read all the new releases that happen to be on this shelf and expect them to be a shared message would be a little crazy, right? It's like, come on, you can select your books better than that, right? Because that would just be completely off the charts to think, well, I'm going to start reading and it's all going to be the shared message. Well, in a similar way, when we approach the scriptures to read and study and we think, well, I'm just going to open up the Bible and I'm going to start with Genesis and just read point by point by point, one book after the other, and expect that they're all going to be the same genre, the same style, the same variations, the same continuity of the message, that would be as foolish as thinking I'm just going to read all the new releases and it's going to be the same message. That would be foolish in terms of the scriptures, because the scriptures have these different literary genres. They were not intended. The Bible was not intended. It is not intended to be written, to be read from the beginning to the end, one book after the other. Now, certainly someone can do that. I think it's great whenever anyone wants to read the Bible. But if we're going to do that, we just have to understand that's not the best way to read the Bible. That's not the intended way to read the Bible. And if we're going to do that, we have to make sure that we have a very good commentary to help us as we move through different genres and different approaches and different styles of the different books of the Bible. Because again, the Bible is a library. Now, just that basic fact can help us as we have this good intention, I'm going to read the Bible. Excellent. But the first thing you must understand is that this Bible is a library, and there are different genres. And then the second thing you should understand after realizing all these different literary approaches is that the Bible was not intended to be read one book after the other in chronological order. All right. So with that understanding, we can look and say, well, my goodness, how many books are in this library? Well, there are 73 books in the entire Bible, 73. 27 books in the New Testament. Those 27 books are very important because they contain the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus. All principal mainstream Christian religions hold to the 27 books of the New Testament. Thanks be to God, that's something we share. Now, the Old Testament, the tradition is that there are 46 books in the Old Testament. Protestant Christianity, however, argues that there are actually 39 books. During the Protestant Reformation, 7 books were removed from the Old Testament. Now, there are long and very complicated historical reasons for that. The simple answer is that those 7 books were books that historically have been influenced by Greek thinking and that had developed portions of the Old Testament theology. The Protestant reformers thought that they were aberrations and that they had hurt the purity of Israel's faith, and so they removed them. It also helped that those 7 books greatly supported a lot of Catholic practices and teachings that the Protestant reformers were challenging. So those 7 books were removed. Catholic Christianity and the long-standing Christian tradition and Jewish tradition is that there are 46 books in the Old Testament. Okay. Those 7 books, incidentally, that were removed by the Protestant reformers are known as the Deuterocanonicals, the late canon, the late list. Just means the 7 books that were taken out later in the movement and the organization of the scriptures. We refer to them as the Deuterocanonicals. In some Protestant Christianity, they are referred to as the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is an insulting word to us as Catholics. Apocrypha implies hidden or false teaching. So when a Protestant, perhaps even well-intentioned, refers to the Apocrypha, they don't realize that they're actually being insulting the Catholics. They are properly known as the Deuterocanonical, right? This late canon, this debated list. Okay, so we disagree in terms of Catholics and Protestants on the Old Testament number of books. But again, thanks be to God, we agree on the New Testament list of books. So this is good news. Again, in totality, 73 books, 46 in the Old, 27 in the New. Look at how extensive this library is. Dear friends, you have just realized or have been told or have been reminded that this Bible is a library, that there are different genres and styles in this library, that this library was not intended to be read in chronological order, and you now know how many books are in the Old Testament and the New Testament portions of this library. 27 in the New, 46 in the Old. My goodness, look at how much you've learned so far. We are making some progress here, folks. And again, the number of the books of the Bible is very important because our task is to make the Bible comfortable. Our task is to make the Bible easy to approach and easy to navigate. The Bible was not meant to be decoration. The Bible was not meant to be a doorstop. The Bible was not meant to be a paperweight. The Bible was meant to be read, studied, prayed. The prophet Jeremiah tells us the word of God is meant to be devoured, to be eaten, to become a part of us. So we have to make sure that the Bible is not intimidating, that we understand this. I don't want the Bible to intimidate any Christian believer or any person of goodwill. I want you, especially as Catholic Christians and members of Team Grace, to understand the basics of the Bible so that you feel comfortable picking up the Bible and saying, I got this, right? I can do this. And to have it not intimidate you, but rather you hear the invitation to you from God the Holy Spirit to pick up and to read the written word of God. St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans that the scripture was written for instruction. It was written to teach us how to live as the children of God, how to understand God our Father, to understand his love, to understand the way of life that he models and has shown us in his Son, Jesus Christ. All the scriptures written for instruction. St. Paul repeats this as he's writing to his disciple Timothy and says, all scripture was given to us in order to correct us, instruct us, guide us, help us. The written word of God is a gift. The saints oftentimes will describe the scriptures as God's love letter to us. And who doesn't like reading a good love letter, huh? So it's so important, dear friends, that we have this love, this zeal for the word of God, and that we understand how the Bible works, how it's structured, so that we're not intimidated. So let's go back then to those 27 books in the New Testament and those 46 books in the Old Testament. Total of 73. Now, if I want to approach the scriptures, or someone says, I'm going to read the whole Bible, and then they say, well, wait a minute. If the Bible was not intended to be written one book after the other, so in chronological sequence, if that's not how the Bible was written or is expected to be read, then the pressing question becomes, how am I supposed to read the Bible? How am I supposed to approach this? Okay, I understand it's a library. I understand there's different genres. I understand there's an Old Testament, a New Testament. I understand that there's a lot of books in each one. But how am I supposed to read this if not in chronological sequence? That's a great question. And anyone who wants to read the Bible, again, they can read all 73 books. It's a noble thing. I think at some point in each person's life, each Christian's life, they should. But what's the best way to approach the scriptures initially or fundamentally or in their most basic form? How is the Bible meant to be read? Well, dear friends, here's the good news. You don't have to read 73 books. You have to read 14. I know, it's a good deal here, right? You don't have to read 73 books. You only have to read 14 in order to get the base story line. Because here's what happens. Most people will say, I want to read the Bible. And what they really mean is that they want the story of salvation. They want the narrative of God's interaction with his people. They want the base story. They want the heart. Tell me what happened. Tell me this interaction. What has God done? How is this supposed to affect my life? How can I understand God? And those are good questions. God blesses those questions. And in answer to those questions, the simple answer, the simple guidance, are the 14 narrative books. Because the 14 narrative books provide exactly what that heart is desiring. I just want to know the story of salvation. I want to know how God has interacted with humanity and what I'm supposed to learn from that. Awesome. Awesome. Well, then, in that case, you just have to read the 14 narrative books. Now, I hope, dear friends, that as you hear that, there is both a sense of consolation. Whew! Glad I don't have to read all 73. But secondly, I also hope that there is a great zeal and a drive. Wow, I don't have to read all 73. I only have to read 14. I really want to read these 14 narrative books. And I pray that that's in your heart. I pray that you have this desire, this eager impulse, this push for you to study the written word of God. And when you hear that there's just 14 narrative books, I pray that inspires you, that you realize again how easy it is to read and navigate the scriptures, that you are not intimidated by the Bible. Don't be intimidated by this love letter. This is a love letter from our Father, from God our Heavenly Father, to each one of us. This is a letter that we should eagerly fly to, seek the help of instruction, consolation, encouragement, correction, hope. This message was given to us. And when we hear there's only 14 narrative books in the principal narrative, then I again hope that we find even a greater drive in order to approach them. So this is how the scriptures are meant to be read. You read the base storyline. So you have these 14 narrative books, and then all the other books are supplemental. Now, as soon as we hear supplemental, you might think, oh, that means that they're less important. No, right? The supplemental books, they're called supplemental only because they are supplemental to the main story, to the main narrative. All the books of the Bible, all 73, every word, every I dotted, every T crossed. Okay, there's no I's and T's, but, you know, in Greek or Hebrew, but we'll run with it. Every letter, every part of the Bible is the inspired word of God. All equal in dignity, all written by God, all anointed by Him, all raised to the status of His written word. So they're all equal, but we use these different terms, narrative and supplemental, in order to help us in our study on our approach of the scriptures. Also to understand, so the book of Job, that was actually just a popular story that was told during the time of the patriarchs. So perhaps Isaac, Jacob, perhaps even a little bit later into the time of the patriarchs, that they would have told the story of Job. So Job was not a historical figure. It's a fictional story that was told in order to answer the fundamental question, why do bad things happen to good people? Have you asked that question? Why do bad things happen to good people? Dear friends, thousands of years ago, generations upon generations ago, that same question was asked, and the Bible has the answer. The book of Job. Job is a supplemental to the patriarchal period because it was a story that was told during the time of the patriarchs. It's a supplemental, still the word of God, supplemental to the narrative. You see how this works? And we could say, for example, later in salvation history, the book of Psalms, composed by King David, used for the prayer of Israel, especially as we were slowly moving from the tabernacle, the series of tents, to the temple. Temple would be built by his son Solomon. David begins to compose the Psalms. It becomes the hymn book of what eventually is established as the temple in Jerusalem. So we see, this is poetry. This is hymnology, hymns and songs that David's putting together. That's a supplemental to 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So it's a supplemental book because it was something that was happening during that narrative period, but was not part of the principal narrative. And the accounts go on. The supplemental books, once they're understood in their chronological order and in the narrative of salvation, it can be a very fun, entertaining, edifying experience once the narrative books have been studied to go back and say, I really want to read that story of Ruth, right after that time of the judges. I want to understand who Ruth was. I want to go back and read that book, you know. Or I want to go back and read Job during the time of the patriarchs. Or I'd really like to go and read the book of Psalms, those 150 beautiful poems and songs to God during the time of the late monarchy and the establishment of the temple and so on. It can be an encouraging, inviting experience to understand the placement of the supplemental books once we know the narrative. So the narrative is very important. Every Christian should be able to receive 5 to 8 names and put them in chronological order. So, as you may guess, most of our session tonight is a variation of a class I would give at Belmont Abbey. So I'm not treating you like college freshmen, I promise. Ha! You get a little bit more here, folks. But I would like to, on occasion in my class, give to the freshmen that series of 5 to 8 names, and their simple task was to put them in chronological order. Now, they began to enjoy this, their freshmen, right? Because it would show a mastery over the narrative, right? So imagine if I were to say, King David, Abraham, Jesus, St. Paul, King Saul, Samson, and say, now put them in chronological order. If you've read the narrative books and you have a mastery of the narrative books, you'll be able to do that. The main characters, the main players in salvation history, you'll be able to put in chronological order. Dear friends, my task in this Bible study together will be to walk through the 14 narrative books with you. And by the time we are done, and even as we are moving through, that you'll be able to do that simple task. Some of you perhaps can already do it. I would argue by the time we're done, you will be able to do it with even greater mastery. And then we can even get even more fun. We can put events, right? And we can put even perhaps geographical locations when they were identified in the narrative, in their sequence, right? We can get fun, folks. And we can make this, again, a little bit enjoyable, right? So our task, again, will be to go through those 14 narrative books to make sure that we know the base storyline, the principal narrative, that we have a general knowledge of the supplemental books that accompany the narrative, so that eventually we are comfortable, we understand the Bible is easy to navigate, the reading of the Bible becomes a natural part of our daily life, and we become and have a warm familiarity with the written word of God as we pick up that love letter and allow God our Father to speak to us. So with that, let's go through very briefly the sequence, the order of these 14 narrative books. So first, of course, there's Genesis. Now, Genesis is unique, and we're going to be spending some time with Genesis. Genesis is divided into two major parts, and these divisions are a little more severe in Genesis than in other narrative books, the internal divisions that we find in the other books. Genesis 1 through 11 is known as prehistory, or sometimes it's popularly called the early world. Now, this Genesis 1 to 11, it's so important that we understand this because this is where most of us have read the Bible when we were children. Because this has like the fantastical and amazing stories that so capture the imaginations of children, right? And adults, right? So it's in Genesis 1 to 11 that we hear about the creation accounts. We hear about Noah and the flood. We hear about the Tower of Babel. We hear about the Table of Nations and the division of the world among Noah's sons. We also hear about the birth of the giants, the angels who come and have relations with the daughters of men, and so on. There's all these, you know, again, these are kind of fantastical accounts in this prehistory. And it's important that we understand that it's prehistory. Prehistory means before recorded accounts. This means it was very popular in terms of an oral narrative. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that Genesis 1 to 11 uses figurative language. It means that there was a different way of accounting and recounting truth. They would tell stories and use symbols in order to illustrate what God was doing or what the lesson was or what the wisdom that was being given was a part of. So that figurative language is so important in terms of Genesis 1 to 11. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to walk through it. And if some of you are like, wait a minute, back it up, Father Kirby. Okay. I don't remember anything about giants. Okay. All right. They're in there. We're going to talk about giants, folks. And I'm going to explain exactly what that symbol was all about and why the use of giants was employed and why later in salvation we hear again of these giants. Right? So there's a lot there, folks, in terms of the figurative language of Genesis 1 through 11. So that prehistory, that early world, is very important. Genesis 12 to 50, 50 chapters in Genesis, 12 to 50 is the time of the patriarchs. Patriarch is just a term, it means great father or exalted leader. And this is the account of the various patriarchs that God chose in order to shepherd his people. Of course, it begins with Father Abraham. Even the Lord Jesus calls him Father Abraham. We, of course, go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, and then it concludes, Genesis 50. And we're going to walk through the patriarchal period as well. So that's the beginning. Just as we pick up the Bible and how powerful it is and how helpful it is that the first book of the Bible also happens to be the first narrative book. Hallelujah. Right. And we want to know that the first 11 chapters, figurative language, 12 to 50, the time of the patriarchs. That's Genesis. After Genesis, we go to Exodus. Now get this. Exodus, second narrative book, second book of the Bible. Okay, all right, we're doing okay so far. Exodus is the account of the 400-year slavery of God's people in Egypt. At the end of Genesis, Israelite people, they go to Egypt. It's a great challenge in terms of going to Egypt, and I'll explain why. And Jacob especially struggled with whether he should go to Egypt. And we talk, of course, about Joseph and how he's in Egypt and so on. We're going to develop all this. But Exodus talks about the 400-year slavery and the eventual ransom by God of his people from the slavery of Egypt. Now, in Exodus as well, we see some internal divisions. So the first part is that powerful history we're familiar with. Then there's a second part, which is the giving of the law. The moral law, the Ten Commandments. And then the third part of Exodus, which can be very difficult, it's Exodus chapters 25 to 40. There are 40 chapters in Exodus. Those 15 chapters are about the building of the tabernacle, that series of tents I spoke about, and the Ark of the Covenant. So that's Exodus. And when we think of Exodus, we should think about Egypt. So Genesis, early world, patriarchs, Exodus, the 400 years in slavery. Then we move to the book of Numbers. Now, you might be surprised to hear that the book of Numbers is full of, well, numbers. Okay, there's a lot of accounts of censuses, how many people, how many animals, and so on. A lot of accounts of the book of censuses of people in the book of Numbers. I know, right? And book of Numbers, you got a lot of numbers. I know. Don't act surprised. Okay. But mainly the book of Numbers is a description of God's people, the 40 years in the desert. So we know after they left Egypt, God wants to bring them home. He realizes very quickly that you can take the people of God out of Egypt, but you can't get Egypt out of the heart of the people of God. So God realizes that there has to be a purification. So he leaves his people in the desert for 40 years for that time of purification. The book of Numbers is the principal account of those 40 years. What happened? Why were they there? What did they learn? What were the disciplines imposed by God? What are we supposed to draw from this? All of that can be found in the book of Numbers. Okay, so far, our three narrative books, Genesis and Exodus, simple enough, first and second book of the Bible. We skip the book in order to get the numbers. We skipped the book of Leviticus. Now, this is important. This illustrates my earlier point about how we are intended to read the Bible. Most people who say, I'm going to read the whole Bible, aka, I want to know the story of salvation. They pick up the Bible and they don't know, and they read Genesis. Oh, yeah, this is great. They read Exodus. Oh, yeah, this is great. And then, boom, they hit Leviticus, right? And like, what is going on in this book? Well, remember I told you how the Bible has different genres and literary styles? Well, the book of Leviticus, that is the priest's handbook. That's the book, the collection of instructions that the priest would use as he was offering sacrifice. So you go from this narrative account from Genesis and Exodus, and then, boom, you hit Leviticus. It's like, what is going on? And the sad part is because a lot of people don't know that the Bible is a library, how it's intended to be read, that there are only 14 narrative books, about the supplemental books. Because people don't know these parts, this understanding of the Bible, they oftentimes just stop. So they've really done well with Genesis, Exodus, then they get to Leviticus and they just quit. It's like, no, no. Keep reading the Word of God. You just got to skip Exodus, skip Leviticus, right? You know, we all do it. Just skip Leviticus, right? It's like, come on. But again, oftentimes they don't know. And then they get confused. Like, where did that come from? Like, where to sprinkle the blood and what part of the animal to rip off and all this kind of stuff. What is going on? Like, and oftentimes people will just stop. But again, if we're going to the narrative books, Genesis, Exodus, we go over Leviticus. That's a supplemental book. It's a priest's handbook, right? The Levites were in charge of worship. The book of Leviticus, Levites, Leviticus, that's their handbook. Skip over Leviticus. Boom, we hit Numbers. That gives us the account of the 40 years in the desert. But then what happens after Numbers? Well, we skip another book, Deuteronomy. Now, I have to tell you, I think it's so important that we know the narrative books. And we can't keep adding books. The whole point of the narrative is you just get the base storyline, the story of salvation. But I tell you, every time I pass over Deuteronomy, I'm always like, oh, no, right? Because Deuteronomy is a powerful book, right? Deuteronomy, that's Moses' last will and testament. That's the holy man of God imparting a summary of his wisdom to God's people as he is dying, his last will and testament. In our Lord's teaching, later in salvation history, the favored book of the Lord Jesus for his teaching is the book of Deuteronomy. He uses a lot of Deuteronomy to teach. So there's this very powerful summary of salvation history, this favor by the Lord Jesus upon the book of Deuteronomy. But with all that said, Deuteronomy is not a part of the main narrative. It's a supplemental book, but an important one. They're all important. Word of God, right? Develop and elaborate on the book of Deuteronomy just so you can also see in a specific example how important these supplemental books are. And just because you hear supplemental, we should not think, oh, not important or not as important. No, still the Word of God. But we skip over Deuteronomy. And then we go to the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua took over God's people, the leadership of God's people, after the death of Moses. Again, Deuteronomy, last will and testament. Here comes Joshua. Joshua enters the promised land. Israel has now been away from the promised land of Abraham for 440 years. He re-enters the land and God tells him to purify the land, to rid it of idolatry, and to restore it to the covenantal worship of the living God. And Joshua takes this to heart. Right? Those powerful words of Joshua as he speaks to Israel, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? Joshua, incidentally, is the Hebrew form of Jesus. Jesus' name, so the word Jesus, the name Jesus, is a Latinized version of Joshua. Jesus would have been addressed as Joshua. Joshua was the Hebrew form of the word, the name we know as Jesus. So it shows you how important this name was that this man who now is going to command Israel's army into the promised land has the same name, will bear the name that is given later in salvation history to the Messiah. So Joshua goes in and he does what God has commanded. That is the reconquest of the promised land. So the book of Joshua, and then after Joshua, we have the book of Judges. Book of Judges, there are 12 recounted in the book. Two are told to us later in 1 Samuel. So a total of 14 judges, but 12 are contained in the book of Judges. We have Joshua. Joshua dies. And then there are these series of judges. These are not only interpreters of the law of Israel, but more predominantly military commanders. So 12 in the book of Judges who command God's people. Incidentally, quick factoid, of these 12 judges described in the book of Judges, we hear about Deborah. And Deborah, or in the Hebrew, Deborah, the word means buzzing bee, buzzing as about to, in the capacity of about to strike. Deborah is one of these judges. And it's the first account in salvation history of God's people being led by a woman. And apparently she was quite fierce. We are told in the scriptures she would sit beneath the palms of Ephraim, which is in the north, and her generals would come to her trembling. So apparently, again, she was quite fierce. So we have Joshua and Judges. That's the reconquest of the promised land. And then after the book of Joshua and Judges, these two books, we then move to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and that was our study. Come on, you guys are all like professionals, your skills and experts in 1 Samuel, right? 1 Samuel is a description of the rise of King David. It recounts the life of King Saul, the rise of David. 2 Samuel is the rule of David over Israel. And then after 1 and 2 Samuel, the establishment of David's kingdom, we see 1 and 2 Kings. It's the rule of Solomon, and then Solomon's successors. And then it describes in 1 and 2 Kings the division of the north and the south. So David's kingdom, after the death of his son Solomon, is split between the north and the south. It's a tragic situation, and it makes Israel very vulnerable to foreign powers. God warns his people, this is the time of the great prophets. So all the supplemental books at this time are prophetic books. So you just see massive supplemental books during this time period. Because the division of David's kingdom, again, was a tragic event, terrible in salvation history. God warns the north, Ephraim, repent. Because Ephraim started falling into idolatry. Even bringing back the golden calf from Egypt. It got bad, folks. And God warns his people in the north. They don't listen. The Assyrians take over the north. Then the south, they're not listening. And the south didn't listen because they thought they were better than the north, better than Ephraim. And they also thought, we have God's temple. Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem. We have God's temple. God would never allow his temple to fall, especially to the unbeliever. And so they had this kind of arrogance. They were going to use God's temple against him, right? And of course, the Babylonians come. They take over the north and the south. And then they take God's people and they move them into exile into Babylonia. Now, that exile of several decades is very significant because a lot of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were put in writing for the first time during the Babylonian exile. The Babylonians loved wisdom. Their libraries were some of the most exalted collections of wisdom in the ancient world. The burning of Babylonians' libraries are one of the great losses to human patrimony. And so because of this, whenever they collected peoples, as their empire grew, they would invite the scholars of these occupied people, these imprisoned people, exiled people, to recount their narratives, their stories, especially their story of their god or gods and so on. And so the Israelite scholars, were invited by the Babylonians, and they began to write their accounts. And again, this is the first time we begin to see in written form all of the parts of the Pentateuch, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, come together. So this Babylonian exile actually is very important in terms of the coming together of what we now call the Old Testament, right? Especially those first five books. Okay, there's this exile, and then Persia takes over Babylonia. The emperor of Persia is Cyrus. And God tells Cyrus, Cyrus is not a believer. He's not Jewish. He's not of the chosen people. But God goes to Cyrus and tells Cyrus, send my people home. And Cyrus tells the Israelites, you can go home. You can go back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. So in terms of 1 and 2 Kings, oftentimes I will speak of the A, B's, C's. Assyrians, Babylonians, Cyrus of Persia, ABC, 1 and 2 Kings. After this, we see Ezra and Nehemiah. These are the two men who went back and who rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the first temple, the Temple of Solomon. They come back, they rebuild the second temple. This is very important because the building of this second temple changes the entire liturgical and worship experience of Israel. And as we go through this, you will see these changes. This is oftentimes called Second Temple Judaism. And this is the Judaism of the Lord Jesus. That when the Lord was here on earth and practicing the Jewish faith, he was practicing Second Temple Judaism. This is the temple that is built by Nehemiah and Ezra. So we see this work. Nehemiah is the temporal leader. He's the Lord, the ruler of Jerusalem. And Ezra, who is the priest. And they rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. We have this homecoming, this return in salvation history. So they're in the exile in Babylonia. They return, Ezra and Nehemiah. Shortly after they return, however, here come the Greeks. Thank you, Alexander the Great. And here comes the Greeks, and we have the Greek occupation of the Promised Land. And this is recounted in the first book of Maccabees. Now, dear friends, 1 Maccabees is one of those seven deuterocanonicals. Right? So our Protestant friends would not have this Bible, this book, in their Bibles. This is one of those seven books that were taken out. We keep it in there. It's part of the written word of God. And in terms of the narrative, it's a pretty important book because it recounts for us the Greek occupation of the Promised Land and the heroism of the Maccabee family. Their zeal and fire and staunch fidelity to the covenant of God. Powerful, powerful book. So that's 1 Maccabees. After 1 Maccabees, we now move then to the Gospels, the birth of the Savior, and we go to Luke. Now, someone might say, wait a minute, Father, there's four Gospels. Why are you going to Luke? Because of the four Gospels, the one that is the most narrative is Luke. So in terms of, again, the principal storyline, we want to go to Luke. Now, someone might say, wait a minute. I remember a while back, Father Kirby, you said that if we're going to read a book, one of the Gospels, we should read Mark. And that's correct. If you are not reading the narrative books and you just want to pick up and read, you want to know about the life of the Lord Jesus, Mark is the best Gospel. It's the shortest, so it kind of helps us so we don't get overwhelmed. It also is the most descriptive of Jesus' human emotions, something we can very much relate to as Westerners. So, yes, if you're just picking up the book, a book of the Bible, you're just picking up a gospel, therefore, then I would still say go to Mark. But if you're reading the narrative books, you're going through the whole main story, Luke is more of the narrative than Mark. So, again, in terms of the narrative books, we would go to Luke. After Luke, we go to the Acts of the Apostles, which describe the life of the early church. Incidentally, Luke and Acts of the Apostles, they used to actually be one book. Both were written by St. Luke. The early church, when we were coming up with the official list of the New Testament, we split Acts of the Apostles from the Gospel of Luke. So there are reasons for that. I'll explain when we get there. It's going to be a long time. We'll get there. I'll explain why. But just for us to know that Luke and Acts of the Apostles, there's a continuity in the narrative because they originally had the same main author. So, wow, my goodness, dear friends, that's the 14 narrative books. That's the general summary of salvation history. That's what we're going to be spending our time on for the next several, probably not just months, probably years, folks. We're going to be doing this. We're diving into Genesis here. We're going to walk through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 Maccabees, Luke, Acts of the Apostles. We've got 14 narrative books, but here's what I'm going to promise you. If you commit to this Bible study, whenever you can watch it, I know some of you are live right now, awesome. Some of you are going to watch it later as a recording, great. I know in the course of the next several months and years, things are going to change, schedules are going to change, I get it. But there are always going to be recorded. And my promise is if you follow this Bible study through these 14 narrative books, by the time we're done, you will have an expert knowledge of the sacred scriptures. You will know the principal story of salvation forwards and backwards. And you will know the knowledge of the supplemental books and where they fit in the story of salvation. So we're going to take our time. We're in no hurry. We're going to walk through all the different parts. Some parts, to be honest, will move faster than other parts. Some parts are going to need more attention because of contemporary challenges or contemporary misunderstandings of the divine wisdom or the accounts that are given in the scriptures. For example, next week, we're going to talk and start with the creation accounts at the beginning of Genesis. Well, whew. Someone better talk about evolution, right? Yeah, I am. We're going to address it. And we have to. This is what I'm saying, Team Grace. I'm not going to just throw stuff out at you. I'm going to address it, teach it, explain the divine narrative, and then I'm going to explain how it applies. What challenges it? How we understand those challenges? How we can answer those challenges? We're going to walk through this together. And I'm going to ask you to stay the course, to persevere through this Bible study with me so that you can have this knowledge that God wants us to have of himself, of his ways, of how he approaches us, how he loves us, that we can understand our dignity, our place as one of his children. So I'm going to encourage you, persevere. All right, so here's a little bit of a taste for next week. So that's, so far, our general introduction. I know, it was a lot. I got it. General introduction. Now what I want to do is give you just a little brief introduction of the book of Genesis. Again, kind of whet the appetite for next week. Okay, let's talk about the book of Genesis. So, first of all, the book of Genesis is a part of the first five books of the Old Testament. So the first five books in chronological order. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? So those five books. And again, three of those are narratives, right? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, no. But altogether, five books. Those are referred to, those five books, as the Pentateuch. Oh, simple enough. Pentateuch just means five books, right? So the Pentateuch. The Pentagon has five sides. Pentateuch has five books. Pentagon, Pentateuch, right? Okay, the first five books, Pentateuch. They're also called the books of Moses because tradition says that Moses was their author. And we're going to show how Moses was their author, but then how that developed. It went from an oral tradition to strands of oral tradition to eventually written down, to being written down. So they're called the books of Moses. These first five books are also referred to as the Torah, capital T, Torah. Now, the word Torah is Hebrew. It means teachings. Oftentimes, as Gentiles, we will refer to the entire Old Testament as the Torah. Oh, yeah. Oh, the Old Testament, the Torah. Our Jewish neighbors are kind and smile. The Torah, capital T, the teachings, are only the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament to our Jewish neighbors is properly called the Tanakh. So Tanakh, right? So if we refer to the Old Testament to our Jewish neighbors, we should refer to the Tanakh. If we can't remember that word, we can simply call them the Jewish scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures. But if you want to impress your Jewish neighbor, learn Tanakh, right? Like the Tanakh, right? That's the whole, what we call Old Testament. The Torah is properly just those first five books. The books of Moses, the Pentateuch. All right. Genesis, of course, is the first of these five books. Now, I mentioned how the tradition says that Moses is the author. I'm going to argue that Moses is the author of these five books. Of course, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. Tradition says that Joshua finished the last few chapters of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to argue that that is sound. And that after Moses recounted this oral tradition to God's people, in the course of time, there began different strands that emphasized different parts of that oral tradition. So the single oral tradition became a multiplicity of oral traditions. And then eventually, especially under the Babylonian exile, these traditions are put together and written down. So I want you to see this. A single oral tradition that then diversifies, right, and carries through generations. And when it's written down, they're put all back together. Now, that understanding of Genesis and the whole Pentateuch is fundamentally important to understand the different nuances, inconsistencies, it appears, and different approaches that we find sometimes within not only the same book, but even within the same chapter of a book. And begin to realize, oh, that's because they merged all of this oral tradition into one written form. Okay, now I get it, right? So we begin to understand this. Incidentally, again, just getting you ready for next week, this is the reason why we have two creation accounts at the beginning of Genesis. There were two different accounts from two different parts of the oral tradition that were then merged when they were put in written form. And what's going to be very interesting for us next week is to look at the differences of emphases in the different creation accounts. What were the different traditions within the oral tradition? What were they emphasizing? What were they addressing as they emphasized or stressed different parts of the mosaic of the of Moses's account of God's encounter with his people? So I'm looking forward to going over that, but I want to just give you an example right there of how we see these traditions come together, even at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Now, we actually, through scholarship, have been able to identify some of these major strands, this multiplicity of the oral tradition. Now, one is not bound to accept any of this summary. You don't have to accept these names. This is used in theology in order to help us understand, to dissect and go deeper into the portions of the scriptures, especially the Pentateuch, so we can understand what God was working or doing or saying among his people. So you're not bound to this, but theology has been helpful in this area as we approach the sacred scriptures, especially the Pentateuch. Okay, so we have identified in theology four main strands of the oral tradition. So from Moses, breaks down into four, and then we see these four main strands. And this is oftentimes called the JEPD source theory. Now, you're probably figuring it out that the four are JEPD, right? JEPD source theory. Let me explain these four sources. So the first, J, is the Yahwist. Now, the Yahwist, Yahweh sometimes is spelled with a J. It's properly spelled with a Y, but here we have a J. Okay, so the Yahwist tradition, the J. The Yahwist is again, from J, Yahweh, or the Jerusalem, J, Jerusalem, source theory. And the Yahwist would use the term Yahweh for God. So we know when this author's there because that's how they refer to God, with this term Yahweh. We know that the original author, or authors, were from the southern kingdom when the kingdom was divided. So they began to compose this particular strand of the oral tradition during the divided kingdom, and we know that they were in the south, which means they emphasized and favored Judah over the other tribes. And we know that the Yahwist wrote most of the book of Genesis, but there are a few exceptions, like the creation accounts. But most of Genesis is written by the J tradition, the Yahwist. Okay, that's J. E is the Elohist, right? Also known as the Ephraimitic. So Ephraim was the north, E, or the Elohim tradition. And Elohim, the Elohist tradition, the Elohist used Elohim because Elohim simply means God. So they wouldn't use Yahweh. They would instead refer to God with the term Elohim, God, the Elohist tradition, right? So just by the name that they would use to address God helps us to track what part of the Pentateuch they've written. So obviously it's the Ephraim, the Elohim, the Elohist tradition. So we know that they are from the north. During the divided kingdom, they were in the north. One of the principal parts of Genesis that is written by the Elohist tradition is Genesis 22. This is a pivotal part of the book of Genesis about Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Right. That's written by the Elohist tradition. That's a very important account that's given in salvation history, and it is written by this particular tradition. We know that in addition to Genesis 22, most of Exodus and most of the book of Numbers were written by the E tradition, the Elohist tradition. So J, the Yahwist, most of Genesis. E, the Elohist. Genesis 22, Exodus, most of Exodus, most of Numbers. J-E-P is the priestly tradition. And the priestly tradition is unique. It's one of the later traditions. We know that it came, that the authors, the writers of this particular tradition were right before the exile, and they were stressing the priesthood, the temple, worship. So we see this heavy emphasis, obviously, from the priestly tradition. We know that they wrote, the priestly tradition wrote the first part, contributed to the first part of the book of Genesis. So next week we're going to see this kind of merging of the priestly tradition with the Yahwist tradition in this first part of Genesis. So we know that the priestly tradition obviously wrote the book of Leviticus, so this priestly handbook. And we also know, again, they contributed to a lot of the genealogies. So genealogies are very important to the priesthood. It was a hereditary priesthood. And so other parts of Israel used those genealogies. So the priestly tradition, the P tradition, contributed to that. So J, E, P, and then finally the D. Now this is a Deuteronomist. Now this was a tradition, you might recall, that we spoke about during our 1 Samuel study, because we believe that 1 Samuel was part of the redaction by the Deuteronomists. So they went back, they composed and brought together the book of Deuteronomy, and then they wrote from Deuteronomy all the way to 2 Kings. So the duration of Israel's time from the return from Egypt in the desert until the Babylonian exile. So that whole duration is the Deuteronomist tradition, the D. And what do we know about them? We know that they were principally written from the kingly perspective. So definitely they were in service to the monarch of Israel, especially the rulers of Judah. Definitely favored Judah, understandably, because of the monarchy being centered in the south. And then, of course, we know that it was written, the Deuteronomist tradition was written from the south during, right before and during the fall of Jerusalem. So this Deuteronomist tradition, again, we know that the redactors of the Deuteronomist tradition went back and they went from Deuteronomy all the way to 2 Kings in order to give a continuity of message from that duration of salvation history. Dear friends, that's known as the J-E-P-D source theory. That's going to be very important for us throughout Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch, the narrative books that are part of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. You'll hear me reference this. I'll remind you as we move along, because J-E-P-D, that's easy to forget, but we're going to emphasize this. But I do want to stress the point I want you to take away on this particular introduction of Genesis, is that there was one oral tradition under Moses. He recounts and collects the tradition of Israel, and he passes this on to the Israelites. And then in the course of time, that single oral tradition diversifies into these four principal oral traditions. These four oral traditions are eventually merged together in written form during the Babylonian exile. There were already parchments and variations of these traditions, but they are brought together during the Babylonian exile. If we had not had the Babylonian exile, we would not have had a codified Old Testament as quickly as we did. So again, the silver lining over that time of exile and the Babylonians' love for wisdom. Well, dear friends, I think we've gone through a lot tonight. I hope that you appreciated that general introduction of what we're going to walk through, anticipate, and experience, and research, and explore together over the next 14 narrative books. I also hope that that brief introduction to Genesis, don't worry, there'll be more next week, that brief introduction, nevertheless, has whet your appetite and has provoked your curiosity in trying to understand this J-E-P-D, and especially these different creation accounts, plural, and how we are supposed to understand them as Christian believers. Well, we're going to dive into that next week. I do hope that you participate. That's next Wednesday, 6:45, for our next session of this Bible study as we explore the creation accounts at the beginning of the book of Genesis. God bless you, Team Grace. Take care.